there. Some of the professors, it's part of the University of Virginia as far as the classes go. And one of my professors was a Civil War historian. And he worked for the FBI, but he was a historian, and he was an instructor in the leadership division. And so we took a long weekend, and a bunch of us, about six of us guys that were very interested in this, we went up to Gettysburg with him. And we spent 2.5 days. Now, typically, a tabletop exercise is something that's done in a room with a table, and you just, everything's hypothetical. We did a tabletop of the Gettysburg battle, but we did it on the battlefield at each of the locations. So we went to Seminary Ridge and Cemetery Ridge, to Little Round Top, to Big Round Top. We looked at the battle lines. We looked at the battlefields, things like that, and we assessed it from a leadership perspective. July 1st, 1863, in Gettysburg, the little town of Gettysburg, the Confederate troops and the Union troops kind of clashed for the first time over the town, actually, even though the town wasn't the goal. And they clashed, and there were 24,000 Confederate troops and 19,000 Union troops. And in that one day, that first day of their little skirmish, they lost 15,000 men between the two combined. And July 2nd, the next day, the second day of the battle. Now the battle lines then formed that night, and over the course of the night, the Confederate troops had 250 cannon and 63,000 men amassed for their side. The Union had 65,000 troops and 300 cannon on their side. So they're basically facing each other. The Union position has kind of a fishhook shape, whereas the Confederacy is in a long line. That day they battled back and forth, and a combined loss of 17,000 more troops. So we're now up to 32,000 men are either killed or wounded in 2 days of fighting. The leader of the Confederates was none other than General Robert E. Lee, who up to that point had been considered one of the most masterful tacticians in the Civil War. He had made an attempt to break through the Union line and then basically divide them and then flank them from both sides, and on day two, July 2nd, and it didn't work. He felt like he figured out why it didn't work, so he put together another plan for July 3rd. And on the morning of July 3rd, Lee makes a decision to attack the center of the Union line, which is on Cemetery Ridge. Cemetery Ridge and Seminary Ridge. Seminary Ridge is called that because there was a Lutheran seminary on that ridge line. Cemetery Ridge because there was a cemetery on that ridgeline, and there was about a mile apart between them of low valley, just farmland. Lee came up with this plan, and his plan was that he would use a series of organized attacks to ultimately pound the center of the Union Army's line, battle line on Cemetery Ridge, break through, flank them in both directions, and cause them great casualty, and then to retreat. His goal being, if he could make them retreat, he could put pressure on Washington and Philadelphia, and he could give confidence to the supporters of the South that they could win the war. He didn't think he'd win the war by this battle, but he would give confidence to the people that were not sure about which side to pitch in on. And he felt like he could demoralize the North, and he could ruin President Lincoln's credibility enough that they would lose taste for the battle and simply say, okay, we'll be two countries. That was really what he was fighting to accomplish. As we're walking these battlefields, we went up on Cemetery Ridge and we looked over where the Confederates were, and we saw all the emplacements, and many of them are still there, and you could get a real feel for the ominous nature of that day. And across, we went to Cemetery Ridge and Seminary Ridge, and you look and you can just picture over 60,000 men on each side amassed and looking at each other. Some of them who had before the war maybe even been friends. And now the war had divided friend and family. Well, that day, they began with a massive cannon barrage by the Confederates of the Union position, with the hopes of knocking out all of the Union's artillery and softening their lines so they could attack. The Union commanders, based on what had happened the day before, suspected another attack, and they knew from Lee's reputation that he didn't like to quit. So they started firing back with their cannon, but then they ordered their men to gradually stop firing at different spots randomly in the line, giving the impression that cannon after cannon was being knocked out, when in fact the cannon were just over the ridgeline and almost none of them had been hit. So Lee's assumption was that the cannon fire had done its job. The troops had all hunkered down behind the ridge, and very few of them were actually injured. And so at 3:10, following the cannon barrage, 15,000 Confederate troops emerged from the trees along Seminary Ridge and began marching 1 mile across open ground and crossing picket fences and stone walls to get to the Union lines. The line of troops that comes out of the field is 1 mile long, and it's marching 1 mile across the field. And then as it gets closer to the Union lines, because of the topography, it has to kind of pinch down to hit hard in the center. There's no cover, there's no fence. I walked that field. We walked that mile. I cannot imagine walking that mile knowing that the enemy's on the other side behind walls and things like that. Like I said, no ground, no cover, nothing to hide behind. 15,000 troops emerged. 200 actually made it to the enemy lines. 200. They were under the command of a field commander by the last name of Armistead. You ever hear of the street called Armistead in Richland? Okay. He and 200 Confederate troops made it over the wall to the Union lines and were quickly dispatched there. They died there. They lost over 60% of the troops that were sent. Of the 15,000 men, they lost over 60% of them. The rest retreated. 9 of the 15 regimental commanders, the field commanders that day for the Confederacy, were killed in that battle. The other 6 were all wounded. As they look back, as we looked at that, because that was a pivotal point in the war, that was actually the end of the South's advancement to the North. And as you look at the history, and we talked about this with the professor, he said, and that was called Pickett's Charge, because Major General Pickett was in charge of the charge. And the assessment was that that was the single worst decision that Lee had ever made in a battle, by far. And when his troops came back, the ones that did come back, it's recorded that he said to them, "It's my fault. It's my fault. It's my fault." And that field that we walked across that day, on that field, thousands and thousands and thousands of men had died because somebody made a bad decision. And you know what? Bad decisions aren't unique to him. In assessing why he made that decision, you see behind that, as we talked a lot about this, that what was behind the decision was some bad information coupled with some bad assumptions. And the two combined led to a terrible, tragic incident, a loss of life that was amazing. I want to talk today about how do we make good decisions? How do we make the right decisions consistently? Because I think if you look at your life and I look at my life, I can think of hardship I've had that has been the direct byproduct of my poor decisions. How about you? Can you relate to that a little bit? So let's see what we can do to make really good decisions. Because our lives over time become a product to some degree of our decisions. When we ask ourselves, how did I get here? It's good to look back at the decisions that we've made. Why is this happening? Well, look at the decisions that we've made. So let's spend some time at that. Let's pray though. Heavenly Father God, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I thank you for what you have called us to. And I pray you just open our hearts to your teaching today. God, I pray you would speak through me. God, I pray you just let your Holy Spirit have full authority in my life today to speak with that which I should speak. Lord, I pray that my heart would be humble and my approach would be kind in every way. In Christ's name, amen. If you look at the scriptures, you can look back and see a few bad decisions. How about Eve's decision to eat the fruit? Pretty bad decision. Something went into that decision. Information and assumptions went into that decision. Cain's decision to murder Abel. Terrible decision. But it was a decision. It wasn't an accident. Lot's wife's decision to look back at Sodom. A choice. The 10 spies' decision to give an evil report, as the Bible calls it. Okay, they saw the same thing that Joshua and Caleb did, but they gave a different report. Why? Why did they come to a different conclusion, make a different decision about what to do? It's because of what they did with the information and the filters through which they ran it. The children of Israel's decision to reject the promised land, David's decision to send for Bathsheba, Gehazi's decision to chase after Naaman, the rich young ruler's decision to walk away from Jesus sad. Peter's decision to deny Christ three times. Ananias and Sapphira's decision to lie to the Holy Spirit. The Corinthian church leaders' decisions to ignore and celebrate sin. Demas' decision to forsake Paul and go to Thessalonica. Lots of bad decisions there, but they're not alone. They're not alone at all. I can think of many decisions I've made that were either ill-advised or just bad. Some decisions are poor because they're sinful. True? Sometimes we sin. That's a bad decision. Sometimes decisions are poor because they're silly. We didn't think it through. My dad, on more than 100 occasions growing up, probably said to me, "What were you thinking?" And I couldn't answer the question, which tells him that I wasn't. I was being silly. Some decisions are poor because they're selfish. I didn't think of others. And some decisions are poor because they're sudden. I didn't give it enough thought. The Bible classifies bad thinking in several ways. It describes it as being carnally minded in Romans chapter 8, as being double-minded in James chapter 1, as being proud-minded, rejecting God from our thoughts in Psalm 10, of being having a mind filled with vanity or vain thoughts, Psalm 119, a mind filled with sinful thoughts, Isaiah 59, and many others, lustful thinking, selfish thinking, anxious thinking, fearful thinking, self-pity thinking, entitlement thinking. They're all there. So what can we do? Because if you really consider it, our decisions are the product of our thinking, and our thinking is the result of the content of our mind and the filters that we use to filter it. If I am carnal, then I filter what I know through my knowledge through a filter of carnality. If I'm selfish, I'm saying, "What's in this for me?" The 10 spies that said, "We shouldn't go," were filtering the same information Joshua and Caleb got, but they were filtering it through self-preservation. The filter of self, not the filter of God. Joshua and Caleb were filtering what they saw through the filter of God's promises. You see, so it's not just the content, but it's the filter. Both matter. One is intellectual, the other is attitudinal. There are a lot of smart people that have bad attitudes. Okay, it's possible to be really intellectual. You could know the Bible frontwards and backwards. You could quote it. But if you have the wrong attitude and the wrong disposition, it becomes a tool in your hand to wound and hurt and control, not to minister grace and truth to the body. So it's important that we understand that both are significant. Now, I think that the first key to good thinking has got to be salvation. Because thinking is not just knowledge. It's the filter. And when you get saved, we get a new way of thinking. Look with me, please, at 2 Timothy 1:7. And it's important that we don't undervalue these things because we've heard these verses before, but it says here in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power," that's really important, "and of love," really important, "and of a sound mind." God has given us a Holy Spirit that includes a sound mind, a soundness of thinking. God understands fully the significance of thinking. He speaks about his own thinking in the Word. We should never underestimate the significance of our thought life as it relates to our behavior and our decisions, because every action is preceded by thought. And God gives us a sound mind. That means to think properly, safe-minded, using prudent, sensible behavior that fits the situation, aptly acting out God's will by doing what he calls sound reasoning. The idea is self-control, self-restraint, self-discipline. These are what we get from proper thinking, which comes from God. In 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So why is it so important for the Christian to get the mind of Christ? Because the mind of Randy isn't a very good one. And neither is yours. Our natural proclivity is to be selfish. And even when we're being generous, there is behind it oftentimes a motive of recognition or acknowledgement or something else. You see, when we become a Christian, we get the right filter. We get the right filters to take that which we know and apply it. We also get the Holy Spirit's indwelling, which allows us to take the Word of God, which is truth. There is no other place in the world where you will find truth and only truth and nothing but the truth, but right here. So we got to get in here, but you can't read this and understand it, and I can't know what it says and what it means and what it looks like in my life without the indwelling Holy Spirit. I have got to be saved to put this to use. I've got to be. Historians use these all the time to look up ancient cities and things like that and find out relationships and kingdoms, but they don't have to, but they believe the factual data, but their filter says man evolved. So it's a historical record, a geological record, an archaeological record. It's a geographical record, but it's not a theological record. You see, they have the wrong filter. The only way that we can actually make really, and I define a good decision as a godly decision. A godly decision. Just the only way to make that is to be a Christian. That doesn't mean that that you can't make good decisions without being a Christian, but the only way to consistently make godly decisions, which are the best decisions, are to be a Christian. Not every decision has immediate moral implication. Should we go here or should we go there? There's no clear moral implication in that choice. But because of a person being a Christian, I can pray to God and ask Him which is better. And God, because I don't know the future, but God does, and God knows if I go there. And I shared the story of talking with Jim and Sherry, my friends from Spokane. I wasn't going to stay with them. And God put a burden on my heart to stay with them. Okay, my filter was, and I'll be honest, my filter was, I don't want to impose upon them. I don't want it to be uncomfortable. I don't want to be awkward. That was the wrong filter. The right filter was, Randy, they need to know the Lord. And once God touched my heart with that, and I thought about it, I said, okay, Lord, I'll do it. God knew they were ready. So it wasn't wrong to stay in a hotel or right to stay at their house. But which one was more advantageous for them? Staying with them. You see, as a Christian, we don't just have the benefit of the Word of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the benefit of God who knows the future, guiding our everyday decisions that seem to have insignificant implication now, but turn out to be dramatically important later. That's huge. That is so huge. So making good decisions aren't just about the big ones. They're about the little ones. Where should we go to lunch? Yeah, that may seem innocuous, but it's not. Give it a second. Which filter do you run through? Well, what do I like to eat best? Or, God, where would you have us go? We got these are the choices. Good one, God. I mean, we see in the Bible people saying, giving God a fleece. Which way, God? Okay. And so as a Christian, that is really a key to good decisions. For the unsaved, the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, turn there with me, please. I think it's important that I clarify, if you're unsaved, if a person is unsaved, they can still make good decisions, good moral decisions. That's not impossible. But in terms of being consistently making the best decision, the decision that pleases God, the decision that blesses others, the decision that furthers the kingdom of God, a person has got to be saved. We have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, says, which things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. In other words, Paul's saying, we're talking about you, not the things that man teaches. In other words, man's content and man's filter doesn't get you this, but which God teaches, which the Holy Ghost teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, he can't know the things of God, because to know the things of God, they can only be discerned spiritually, and the only way you and I can discern them spiritually is to have the Holy Spirit inside of us. So there's an entire dimension of life that is a blind spot until we get saved. All of the eternal perspective is a blind spot until we get saved. And so that means all of our decisions are temporal decisions. We fail to consider that they have eternal consequence and eternal significance. So it's the first key to having good thinking is we have to be saved. The second thing, though, is just because we're saved doesn't mean we're automatically going to be good thinkers with good filters. We've got to think about our thinking. We've got to analyze ourselves. We've got to take a look at how we think. If we don't, we will simply make choices, and when they don't work, then we'll go, oh, that didn't work. It's always better. My dad used to tease me because I would cut a board twice and it would still be too short. I cut it too short the first time and I couldn't make it any longer by cutting it again. He would always say, measure twice, cut once. Because it's always better to not have to get a new board. It's always better to make the right decision first than to make the wrong one go, oh, well, thank God, God forgives us and let's move on. I'll do that different next time. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 29, one of my favorite passages, and it's and it is because of what it tells us about God. Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11. I have to say that in my own life, in most cases, if I am tempted to make the wrong choice, it's not because I don't know what the right choice is. It's because I'm applying the wrong filter to the situation. Okay, I'm looking at it from fear or from something else. But the information is there. Here we see in Jeremiah chapter 29, begin with verse 10, please. For thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. God's making a promise. And then he says this, and I think this is fascinating. He says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you. God says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. He's talking, of course, to Israel here, but the point that I think is interesting is that God says, I know the thoughts I think toward you. He doesn't say, I think toward you, or I have thoughts toward you. He says, I know the thoughts I have toward you. In other words, I am aware of my thoughts. They're not just happening, I'm aware of them. I'm paying attention to them. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we see a similar call for us as Christians. Too often we don't stop and think about our thinking. If it makes it to our thinking, we've concluded that it's accurate or true. I thought it, I felt it, therefore it's true. As opposed to saying, well, here's how I feel, here's what it looks like to me. Instead of taking that thinking and just going, accepting it, we are called to put it up against the template of God's Word and say, does my thinking match up? In other words, before my thinking becomes a decision, I should compare my thinking to the standard, which is God and His Word. Here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Well, Paul gives us this command in Philippians. He says, here's a list. Think on these things. What does that tell us if he tells us to think on these things? What's that say? It's a choice. We choose what we think. We choose the criteria that we filter things with. He says, if you're going to think about things, if you're going to read your situation, evaluate your condition, look at the world around you, use these things as the filter, which also tells us that if we're not using them, what are we using? Something else. The world standard? Or a hybrid of the world and Christianity? Or the hybrid of the world and Christianity and other things? Philosophy and our own ideas? That's the thing about truth, is it is immutable. We don't get to rewrite it. We don't get to redefine it. The world is constantly, especially the society, is constantly redefining things. Redefining what this means and that means. Redefining marriage. Redefining life. Redefining success. It's all about that. You can write all you want. That doesn't change what is. And Paul tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to think on these things. These things. He gives us a list and a command. And we've got to be... So the only way for me to know I'm thinking about those things is to what? Assess my thinking compared to that list. If I just think it and fly... Anybody ever said something and then it's like, oh, that sounded better in my head? Right? It flew out of there and it's like, oh. And you can't get it back. It's like an arrow. It's been shot, it's downrange, and it hits the other person like, ugh. And you're like, oh, why did I think before I said that? Well, you did. You and I did, but we just didn't think it through. We didn't take that thought and then put it through the filter. We didn't take that thought to the obedience of Christ and compare it to truth. That doesn't change. Because if we had, we'd have gone, oh boy, that is actually selfishness on my part, striking back. Or that is just arrogance on my part, or that is just something of the flesh. And I shouldn't say that. And we'd catch that between, the only way to catch something between our brain and our mouth is if we are thinking about our thinking. Because otherwise, we just blurt it out. You ever hit your hand with a hammer or smash it in the car door? What wants to rush right to your mouth? It may not be profanity, but something, you know, something. It's just right there. God calls us as Christians, especially, to think about our thinking. Notice the warning that he gives to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Which leads right into my third key to good thinking. We have to be Christians. You have to be saved to have godly thinking, good thinking. We have to be cognizant of and aware of and take responsibility for our thinking and examine our thinking. And here's what Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, 12. Here's how he describes it. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. They're patting themselves on the back. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. If we use ourselves and others around us as the standard, we are not being very wise. Because God has given us a standard that's far above that. Okay? And you and I know, if you're in here and you're a parent, you at some point, probably as your child was growing up, saw them do something that you didn't like, and you wondered, where'd they get that? And then you realize they got it from you and from me. And that just reminds us that we're not the standard. If you've made a mistake, if you said a wrong thing, if you've fibbed or lied or said something in anger or thought something in anger, okay, been tempted and wished ill on somebody even for a moment, all of those things tell us that we are not the standard, that God is the standard. And that's why Paul says you've got to think about your thinking. Make sure not only that the content is right, but that the filters are right. And the third thing is, the third key to good thinking is, if we're going to assess our thinking, we've got to have something to assess it against. And that template is the Word of God. We've got to study the Word of God. The Bible says, calls us to study to show thyself to prove unto God. A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, the more we study the Word of God, the more we know the mind of Christ. The more we understand the character and nature of God, the more that becomes our filter. But if I have the book, but I never really dive into the book and spend time in the book and study the book and read the book, then I'm not giving myself anything else to use as a filter. Because every day, the world is trying to give me their filter. Every day, TV and the media and the news and the radio and the music, every day, the world is trying to give me its filter. And you hear people that have migrated some piece of their theology to the world's filter. Well, I guess that's just okay for them. Well, what are you using as a standard if that's okay for them? You're using them as the standard for them. Either it's acceptable or it's not. And that's not a mean thing. That's not a hate speech statement. That's just truth. That's just truth. What do you tell your son or your grandson or your granddaughter when they come up to you and they say, so is same-sex marriage okay? Because the message in society is it's great, great. What do you say? How do you explain it? Well, let's look at God's Word because God has a position on that. Because God created marriage. So let's go to the author and creator of that and see what it says. It's a great teaching opportunity, but we have to make sure we're in the Word. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. We get this idea about this whole idea of thinking about your thinking. It says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, in other words, thinking about your thinking, filtering it, laying it aside. Why? As newborn babes, instead, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Get rid of that other stuff. Put in God's word. That's going to be your filter. Honestly, folks, as Christians, we cannot live a victorious Christian life if we're not using God's standard as our filter by through which we interpret our thinking. Every day we learn things. Every single day. We see things, we hear things, we learn things. If we do that, experience life through the lens of the Word of God, it all comes into focus. It all makes a whole different sense. But we've got to be in God's Word. We can't be casual caressers of the Word. We've got to be deep diving diggers of the Word. In Psalm 139, 23 and 24, it says, "Search me, O God," the psalmist writes, "and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." He said, try me, know my thoughts, look at my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. He says, God, look at my heart, my motives, and look at my thoughts, my content, and then if it's wrong, let me see it, and lead me to where it's right. That's so important. Man, life is good as a Christian. Life is so good as a Christian. You know what, I am, the more I know, the more I learn, the more I realize that there's so much more to learn. I totally get, to at least a minor degree, why Paul said, not that I have apprehended. Man, you can study the Word of God, you can study it 24/7, 365, for the rest of your life and never get to the bottom of it. It's amazing. And stuff happens to me, and I get called to do things, and I end up doing things, and all these things happen. And when I look at the Word of God, and I look at the truth of God's Word and God's love for me, and I look at me and honestly look at me, it all makes sense. It all makes sense. I'm not lost in curiosity. I'm not lost in cloudiness. And I'm not boasting. I'm just saying, I know how dumb I can be. I've learned not to trust me very much and to trust God instead. I've felt the battle between my fear and God's promises, between secular pressure and God's word, between convenience and courage. And I've just got a little piece of it, folks. Just a little piece of it. But it's there. It's there. If we will think about our thinking, if we will, as Christians, commit our ways to the Lord, if we will study the Word of God, the Bible says that God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The thoughts are the content, the intents are the filter. We've got a responsibility to do both. And then we're supposed to take this good content, which we get from studying the Word of God and from experiencing life, and the right filter, which we get by the Holy Spirit and the leading of God. We're to take those two together, and we're supposed to be what James describes as doers of the Word and not hearers only. You know what happens when you're a hearer only? Who are you deceiving? Yourself. It's kind of like cheating at solitaire. It doesn't make sense. Okay? God has given us, God has equipped us as Christians. It's so exciting because God has said, okay, Randy, I'm going to give you a new mind. I'm going to give you the mind of Christ. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you my word. Now study my word, know my heart, know my character, replace yours with it. Let me make you the new man you should be. Think about your thinking, filter it through the truth of my word, and then go out and do. That's exciting. And that makes life so exciting because it doesn't matter if you're an engineer or a service guy or a guy that runs a truck or a guy that pushes paper or orders stuff or buys stuff or builds stuff. It doesn't matter because God's plan for your life works. And whatever He's called you to, be amazing at it. Be that person. Personify Christ to others. We can only do that when our content is right and our filters are right, when our thoughts are right and our intents are right. And they will only be right if we spend time in God's Word and surrender our way to His way, our thoughts to His thoughts, our passions to His passions. That's the only way it's going to work. Jesus Christ said, my meat, the thing that keeps me alive is doing the will of the Father. Is it always going to be easy? Nope. Always going to be fun? No. Is it always going to be just duckies and bunnies? Uh-uh. But we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to those that are called according to His purpose. Christians, we've got to live like Christians. And to live like Christians, which just means to live like Christ, we've got to think like Christ. We've got to filter like the Word of God calls us to. And watch what happens. Because I'll tell you what, it's always better to not need forgiveness and not need the mistake than to have to say, I'm sorry, and try to fix it. Amen? Let's live in victory. God has given us the victory. The Bible says God owns the victory. That's pretty amazing. So I challenge us all today. Consider our thinking. Don't just think it and think it's real. The older we get, the more inclined we can become to just thinking, well, I'm thinking and that's how it is. Couldn't be anything further from the truth. None of us have that capacity. None of us have that ability. Because unless you can see tomorrow, you're not qualified. Neither am I. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this day. God, life is complex and full and multidimensional, and yet, dear Lord, you have given us your word and you've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us a calling and you've given us peace and joy. God, you have called us to be good thinkers so that we can be good doers. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to honestly evaluate ourselves. I would pray that, like the Bible says, that you would look into our thoughts and our intents, and you, like the psalmist asked, that you would point out to us as individuals where our thinking has gone astray, where our filters need replaced. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, please, together. Turn to 246. 246, there is a Redeemer. Aren't you glad there's a Redeemer? I can't wait till we get to heaven. We see Christ, and the filter is perfect, and we see him face to face. Oh, man. There is a Redeemer, 246.
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
Stanza three, we'll do the chorus a cappella. Stanza three.
When I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place.
Sing out now.
Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
Amen. Thank you for your attention this morning. Don't forget, right after the prayer, I'd like to invite the people getting baptized to meet me right up here for just a minute. And then we have a membership meeting over in the junior high class to talk to somebody about membership as well. So a couple things. Baptism's at 2 o'clock, Leslie Groves Park, same spot as always, but no picnic afterwards and evening church tonight. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your Son, dear Lord, and thank you for, Lord, the glimpses and the taste and the touches we have with him. I just pray you'd help us just to follow you, dear God, to be obedient to you, to surrender to you, to give our bodies a living sacrifice, dear Lord, to serve you. I just give you the glory and the praise now in Christ's name. Amen.